Scripture reading tonight will be 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 18. 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 18. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come back, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 18.
We know that these are the last of the words of the Apostle Paul. He anticipated being executed, not very far down from the writing of this particular epistle, but he anticipated much better things than things that he had experienced in times gone by. We've talked this morning about some of the things that he suffered as a Christian, but yet he anticipated the glory of heaven. In this passage in 2 Timothy 4, in verse 18, he uses an expression that I want to talk with you a little bit about tonight, and that is the expression, the heavenly kingdom. Paul, after he has indicated that he knows he's going to die in verses 6 through verse 8, having identified that everyone has left him and in times past he's been all alone, he then indicates that the Lord will deliver him from every evil work, and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. That's an interesting expression, and we want to make some application of those who will participate in the heavenly kingdom, as Paul calls it in this passage. If you would open your Bible to 2 Peter in chapter 1, again, a familiar passage to you, beginning in verse 5. Peter says, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, and in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins." Now look carefully, verse 10. "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." In both of these passages, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, mention is made of a heavenly kingdom. And I find that quite interesting. The word kingdom is used in a number of ways in the Scriptures. It's used, for example, to talk about God's universal rule, His universal sovereignty. In Psalms chapter 22, in verse 27, for example, it says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto Jehovah, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is Jehovah's, and he is the ruler over all the nations." Now again, that indicates universality of his rule. If you'll notice the next passage on the screen in Psalms 103, in verse 19 he says, "Jehovah hath established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Now again, that indicates the place that God has in reference to that which he has created. He has universal sovereignty. We also note, and we'll not look at all of these, but I want to look at Exodus chapter 19. We see the term kingdom used in reference to a peculiar people that belong to him. the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 5, he said, "Now therefore, if ye obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now frequently we read this passage to emphasize the fulfillment of the nation promise that was made unto Abraham. But we don't very often notice that he refers to them as a kingdom. The 12 tribes of Israel. That term is used to identify them. But it is also used to identify the redeemed of God even under the present reign of Christ. You remember in Daniel chapter 2, we've talked about this numerous times, how that King Nebuchadnezzar saw this golden image, and the head was of gold, and the chest and arms of silver, and the belly and thighs of brass, and the legs and feet of iron and clay. And we've emphasized in previous studies that he's talking about temporal kingdoms, beginning with that of Nebuchadnezzar, and showing that these kingdoms were not to be permanent, but they would be followed by another kingdom. And then Daniel said in verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever." Now, what was it that Daniel was talking about? That, of course, that the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, were becoming a part of, as they were becoming a part of a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Backing up in that context, we know that they had come to the church of the firstborn. They were members of the body of Christ. And as such, they were a part of His kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14, the apostle said that these had been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of His dear Son. Well, what was that? What had they become a part of? Well, the kingdom. But what was it? The kingdom in this passage is used to talk about the church, those who live under the present reign of Christ. So we see three ways, at least, that the term kingdom is used in Scripture. It's used in reference to God's universal rule. It's used in reference to the nation of Israel. And it's used in reference to the Lord's church, the kingdom. But it's also used in the passages that we've read to refer to the everlasting or the heavenly kingdom. Now, what is that? Turn, if you will, in your New Testament to the book of Matthew. And let's begin with the great judgment scene presented, first of all, in verse 31. In verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I want to suggest to you he was not talking about God's universal rule. He was not talking about the nation of the Jews. And he was not talking about the church. He was talking about heaven, the heavenly kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And that's what Paul anticipated in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. And that's what Peter is talking about when he talks about being richly supplied entrance into the eternal kingdom in 2 Peter chapter 1, there beginning in verse 10. Now that's interesting to me, how the word is used. There are other expressions that are used to refer to the heavenly kingdom. We just looked at verse 34 of Matthew 25, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But Randy, you often quote Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Well, you correctly use that passage to indicate that we must do the will of God to go to heaven. If we don't, we'll be told, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that's the context of Matthew chapter 7. But as you read in in Galatians chapter 5, where the contrast is between the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. As you conclude that list in verse 19 and following, when you come down to verse 21, he concludes, envying, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I have on a number of occasions pointed out that you practice these things, you can't go to heaven. I believe that's what the kingdom of God is in this passage. You continue the practice of these things and you'll be lost. Now, the Ephesian writer is making essentially the same point. In Ephesians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 3, he said, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints. For nor filthiness, nor foolish jesting, foolish talking or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks." Now look at verse 5. "For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now what's he talking about? Same thing he said in Galatians 5. You can't practice these things and go to heaven. And so the term kingdom is used in Ephesians chapter 5. Now look at it again in 2 Peter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul anticipated entrance into the eternal kingdom. Peter said, "If you do these things, then there shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom." In all of these passages, I'm convinced that he's using the term kingdom to talk about heaven. Here is a place that God has prepared for the faithful. Those will be in heaven. Now, who shall inherit this heavenly kingdom? Who will be there? Well, let's back up in our text to the Ephesian letter, the fifth chapter. Back up, if you will, to verse 23, or I should say drop down to verse 23. In verse 23, it tells us, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it." Now, when we look at this verse, or these verses, what is the relationship that Christ has to the church? He's the Savior of the body. The body here identifies those who are part of the church, those who are faithful. Now, as you turn to the account in Matthew chapter 13, just by way of contrast, begin reading with me in verse 36. Verse 36. In verse 36, he is asked to explain the parable of the tares. You see that. In verse 37, "And he answered and said, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy that sowed them is the field. And the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are angels. Now in verse 40, "As therefore the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that cause stumbling, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the reaping, or the weeping rather, and the gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears, let him hear." Where is it that the righteous will shine forth? Where is that? Will they not shine forth in heaven? They'll be among those that are rewarded. And as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 24, when he's describing the events of the end, he tells us that Jesus will in the end deliver up the kingdom unto the Father. Now what has it become? It's become the heavenly kingdom, hasn't it? And that's essentially what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as Paul tries to comfort those who seem to be bereaved, thinking that their dear loved ones who are dead at the second coming of the Lord are just going to miss out on some things. And he says, no, that's not the case. You don't weep for them, our sorrow as the rest who have no hope. Verse 13. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Where shall we ever be with the Lord? The heavenly kingdom. Now, don't ask me for a location. I don't know where that is. Somebody asked me the other day, said, where's Hades? I said, I don't know. The Bible doesn't give us a geographic location. I can't answer that question. But we do know that there is a place that's identified as the heavenly kingdom. And that's the place that Peter and Paul anticipated being with the Lord forever. Now, as we consider ourselves, who will be in the heavenly kingdom? Well, let's back up, if you will, to an interesting passage in Luke chapter 13, where we read about those who were faithful in preceding ages, that is, before the gospel was preached. In Hebrews, or in Luke rather, chapter 13, reading beginning in verse 22, the writer said, and he went on his way through cities and villages, teaching and journeying on unto Jerusalem. And one said unto him, Lord, are they few that are saved? Now get the context. The context is identifying those who are saved. Are there few that are saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in by the narrow door, for many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and the door, or has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, and he shall answer, and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we did eat and drink in thy presence, and thou didst teach in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye that work iniquity. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves cast forth without. Now, this runs somewhat parallel to what we've noted in Matthew's account in chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Some who began to cite their worthiness to enter in into the door that is now shut. But yet the writer says that you'll weep with gnashing of teeth when you see whom? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom. Now, where would they see them? Where would they see them? Well, they're identified as being in the kingdom. Well, we know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those folks that were among the faithful, they were not in the church. They weren't a part of that. But this text tells us that they'll be in the kingdom. What will they be in? The heavenly kingdom. You see, that's where the Apostle Paul anticipated going. That's where Peter was anticipating in 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, just to note something on that, the Hebrew writer reminds us in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 15 that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, those who were faithful under that Old Testament system, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, whether it be the patriarchal age or what we commonly refer to as the Mosaic age, if they were faithful in their relationship to God, where would they be? They would receive entrance or an inheritance in the eternal kingdom. Now, I've mentioned in times gone by from Hebrews chapter 11 as we read about the great characters of faith. And Abraham, listed as one of them, beginning in verse 8, what was Abraham's understanding about heaven? I don't know all of the details of what he may or may not understood, but I do know that he had an understanding of such a place. In chapter 11, verse 8, It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out into a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing whether he went. By faith he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. What did Abraham look for? Well, if he was a dweller in tents, and we understand that a tent is a temporary dwelling, Abraham looked for something that was built by God that was permanent. As you drop down in that text to verse 16, the interim verses speak of these great characters of faith dying without receiving the promises, verse 13, but having seen and greeted them from afar, acknowledging that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But verse 16 tells us, but now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now when Abraham looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God, what did he look for? Well, the text tells us in verse 16 that he looked for a better country, a heavenly. Now what does that suggest to us? That Abraham looked for something that was built by God. Something that would not be like living in a land with tents. He would live in a place that God had prepared and it would be permanent. Now that helps us to understand the answer to the question. Another question that we need to ask relative to those who will inherit this heavenly kingdom. On the board we have the word safe in all capital letters. Let me illustrate. If you're out in the lake, you don't know how to swim, and you fall out of the boat, and the boat's drifting along, you're perishing. You're lost. But if you're over on the bank, you're not in any kind of danger at all. You see that? You're safe. Now, if somebody throws you a life ring because you're drowning, it's because you need saving. But if you're on the bank, you don't need saving, because you're not perishing. You're safe. Now, to illustrate our point, what about those who die in infancy or early childhood? These who are not accountable because they have not sinned. Let's talk about what that entails. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, John writes in verse 4 that sin is a transgression of law. Well, that means God has legislated something that I should or shouldn't do, and I've just disobeyed Him. I've transgressed His law. And the Apostle Paul makes a very interesting point as he talks about God's law in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, let's read some verses beginning in verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the very fact that God legislated some things, does that make it bad? No. He said, God forbid. Howbeit I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now think with me on that. Apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, it can't be any sin unless there is the existence of law. Paul said in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 17, where there is no law, neither is there transgression. There has to be something to transgress. Now Paul said, apart from the law, sin is dead. Now look at verse 9. Very interesting point, verse 9. Paul writes, and I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was unto life, this I found to be unto death. Now look at that carefully. The question then is, when Paul says, I was alive apart from the law once. When is that? He said, the law which was unto life, I found it to be unto death. When did the law provide life? Well, when you did what it said. If you obeyed it, then you had life. But he said, this I found to be unto death. When? Well, when I transgressed it. The law then condemned me to death, spiritual death. But his point is, I was alive apart from the law. When was he alive apart from the law? It was before he had any knowledge or understanding of what sin is. He was not under the law. He was not accountable to the law. Well, let's look back and see if we can establish that just a little further. If you turn to the account of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 18, the question that just keeps surfacing among the disciples was, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? And how does Jesus answer that? In verse 2, he called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now look carefully at that. What is he saying about a little child? The little child is safe. Now the point being is, you disciples, you've got a problem with pride. And unless you humble yourself and be like this, you'll not go to heaven. Isn't that simple? Now we often look at the latter end of that and we fail to see the condition of this little child that he brings into him. The little child was in a state of innocence. Therefore, not needing saving, wasn't lost, wasn't in a state of the need of salvation because he wasn't perishing. In Matthew's account, likewise, if you'll just turn the page, I turned several, but if you'll just turn the page to the 19th chapter and begin reading again at verse 13, it says, then were there brought unto him little children that he should lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for to such belongeth the kingdom of heaven. Now look at that. Don't forbid the little children to come to me, because to the little children belongs the kingdom of heaven. What's he saying about the spiritual condition of the little children? They don't need saving. They're safe because they've never sinned. They're not accountable, not understanding what God's law is or what it means to transgress it. Now that's when Paul was alive once. Once. Now most of us who are growing older, we understand that you pass through that stage one time. You can't ever back up and get it again. Once you've committed sin, you can't back up and become in that state of innocence again. Now you need saving. Your sin needs to be forgiven. You need the gospel now. But those who are among the little children, they're not accountable. They're a part of the kingdom. Now let's look at the other side of that coin. Those who shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. We mentioned this a moment ago from the Galatian letter. I want to return to it. In Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Beginning actually in verse 19. He said, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Very simply put, you can't do these things and go to heaven. Now, we have a series of articles in past bulletins, if you'd like to go back and read the identity of each one of these. But that's not our purpose tonight. Our purpose tonight is to make the general assessment that those who practice these things, you can't go to heaven. Now, was that knowledgeable or something that should have been common knowledge among those who were a part of the church? It should have been. But you see, the problem is you have some who have known this and then they've gone back to living that very way. And they're rebuked because of it. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example. In verse 9, Paul writes, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." You can't practice these things and go to heaven. He said, "And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, having told them, you can't practice these things and go to heaven. Does that mean that these things were no longer any temptation to them? No, that's not what that means. For example, go back to the 5th chapter, and there we have one who was washed, justified, and sanctified. A brother who has gone back, and now he's practicing the sin of fornication, living with his father's wife. Now, can that man go to heaven? No, not unless he repents of it. And that's what Paul is telling them. The Ephesians had in times past been practitioners of various forms of idolatry. And the writer tells them in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, same thing. "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks." We looked at this passage in our study this morning. And also noted a few moments ago in verse 5 that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The point being, this is stated over and over and over and over and over in the Scriptures. You can't practice these things and go to heaven. So those who practice things of such like that we find in this laundry list have no hope of a part of the eternal kingdom unless you repent of it. Can't go to heaven and do these things. Now again, in the Ephesian letter, while you have your Bible open to that, turn to the 5th chapter. And in the 5th chapter, he tells them, beginning in the 5th chapter, yes, verse 6 is where I want to pick up. We read verse 5. He says, "Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well pleasing unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them." Now, do you see that the list beginning in verse 3, actually, if you want to go back to chapter 4, verse 17, you'll begin to read and pick up some of the things that are in this list. But do we not see that these who were members of the church in Ephesus not only could not practice these things and go to heaven, but they had to rebuke those who were practicing these things if they wanted to go to heaven? They couldn't just sit idly by and remain neutral on them, have no fellowship with them, but rather even reprove them. Now, that's essential that we do that. Now, again, as we look at this laundry list in Galatians chapter 5, these are attributes or characteristics of the world. Now, when we have studied in times gone by, contrast of the wisdom from God and the wisdom of the world, we see that there is certainly a difference in the way that God wants us to live. The world views that entirely different. John addresses that in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." I wonder where he abides. In the heavenly kingdom. But those who practice the things of the world, they don't get to enjoy that. They'll not inherit that heavenly kingdom. Another thought that I want us to discuss. I received word some time ago that a dear friend of mine, a member of the church, known him for years, had turned away from the Lord and had turned to the Mormon religion. Back many, many years ago, this man, when he was a young boy, was a part of the Mormon church. Now, I don't know just how much His mind is intact at this point, but he recently lost his wife. The Mormon church teaches that if you're married in the temple in Salt Lake, then you can be married in heaven. Now, I want us to understand that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. When we think about marriage, it is a this life relationship. It doesn't stem beyond this life. As Paul writes concerning the resurrection, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, heaven is not made for the flesh. When we read about marriage, marriage is for this life. That's illustrated in Matthew 22, where the Sadducees asked the question about these seven brothers. You remember how that the law said that if a man died and he doesn't have any children, then the next brother in line is to take his wife and raise up seed to his brother's glory. Well, their issue was, here was a list of brothers, seven in all, and stepped down one through seven, and then they all died, and then the woman died. Now, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And Jesus said, they're neither married nor given in marriage in heaven. Why? Because marriage is a flesh relationship. It's a this life relationship. You cleave to your wife until you, as we use in often marriage ceremonies, till death you do part. What are we saying about marriage? It lasts in this lifetime. In Romans chapter 7, we see that death severs that bind and allows one the right then to remarry without the committing of sin. Now, a good point we need to pull out of that before we leave it is that the kingdom of heaven is not physical in nature. Therefore, those who argue for some kind of a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, ruled over by Christ, that's not the kingdom. That's not the heavenly kingdom. That's a fallacy from the beginning. So those who shall not inherit the heavenly kingdom, the flesh is not going there. That's just that simple. Well, who else is not going there? Those whose righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus rebuked them sharply. And he said that you can in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. If what? If your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Chapter 5, there in verse 20. Ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, what was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees? You remember they were rebuked over and over and over and over because they said and didn't do. They were hypocrites. Now, if you want to practice your righteousness to be seen of men, you'll not go to heaven. So your righteousness has to be genuine, not pretend, if you want to be a part of that heavenly kingdom. And we could elaborate. I'm going to skip over that chart. Ones who trust in riches, they'll not go to heaven. But then who can? Let's learn some things about the heavenly kingdom itself. When the Apostle Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he's rehearsing the work that he did among them. And he concludes some of those remarks by telling them that he commends them unto the word of his grace, he said, which shall give you, or which will make you, or which is able, rather, to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Now, as this word inheritance is used in reference to having a place that's eternal with the sanctified, we learn that the heavenly kingdom then is an inheritance. Well, what is an inheritance? An inheritance is something you don't have right now, but you anticipate one day getting. That's what an inheritance is. Now remember that the kingdom of God is composed of those who were redeemed under that Old Testament system. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. Remember that the kingdom is composed of those who die in innocence. Those who are infants or young children. But let's also take that thought and carry it a step further. The benefit of being in this present kingdom is the promise of a place in the eternal kingdom. You see, you can't be in the eternal kingdom without being in the kingdom of Christ now. Well, what teaches that? In Mark's account, in chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, reading beginning at verse 30. Mark chapter 10, verse 30. There the writer tells us, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. You see, you don't have that right now, but you anticipate getting that. You anticipate being an heir of eternal life. Now, what does it take to get there? Well, we've studied a number of times from the Hebrew letter, from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, where the account tells us what they used to do, how that they suffered and became partakers with those who were suffering. But his rebuke of them was, you have need of patience. Now, why? You see, if you don't wait, then you'll not receive the inheritance. You have to wait. What else do we learn? The Word of God can provide you entrance into that place. That helps us to see the necessity of God's Word. You can't separate the two. You want to go to heaven, you have to know what the book says, as Randy says. Now in Revelation 22 and in verse 14, the writer very clearly said, "Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have a right to come to the tree of life and may enter in by the gates into the city." Now, who's outside? Without are the dogs and the sorcerers and the fornicators and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone that loveth and maketh a lie. You want to have a part in that eternal kingdom? Then you have to submit to the commandments of God to enter into that eternal city. What else must you do? Forsake all. We must be willing to overcome. Because this kingdom, it's not only composed of those who are faithful under the Old Testament system, whether it be patriarchal law or Mosaic law, but it's also composed of those who live righteously. These shall inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let's look one more time at Matthew 25. Those who were told in verse 34, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," he tells them why. He said, "For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." What do we learn about the qualities of these who are told that they would inherit the eternal kingdom? They were righteous. The kind of life they lived was a righteous life. Now, in the next few verses, in verse 41, for example, it says, "Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angel." Well, what's the difference between these folks? Those who were given entrance into the eternal kingdom practiced righteousness, and those who were told to depart didn't. Do we not see that? Now that's the context. And he concludes it in verse 46 by saying, "These shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." What was this? The kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Eternal life. These who had lived a righteous life. Now, as the Apostle Peter speaks in the first chapter of an inheritance that's incorruptible and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The idea is to anticipate that in time to come. You don't have that yet, but you anticipate that in time to come. And that's the words of Peter in the text that we began with in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he writes in verse 10, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, in this text of 2 Peter, that should be 2 Peter right there. Sit at first. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we see the conditions that are set forth there beginning in verse 5. Those attributes that we sometimes refer to as the Christian graces or virtues, they must be in place. If these things are yours and abound, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. Then you can have entrance into the eternal kingdom. Richly supplied, Peter says, even when things are tough, that's right. Even when death looms, that's right. Even when persecution may become so severe that we may give our lives, that's right. Paul, writing from this prison in Rome, anticipating his death, having fought a good fight, kept the faith, and so forth, said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul's not down. He's not discouraged. He's not throwing in the towel in despair. He anticipates richly the very things that God had promised. Now that's encouraging to me. God never told us there won't be any suffering. He never told us everything would be pleasant. But what He did tell us, if you do these things, then there shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom. When Paul said, "I fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course," he anticipated that. It was very real. And we can too. As he said, "Not for me only, but for all them that have loved His appearing." That includes you. That includes me. We can anticipate that eternal kingdom where we can give Him glory forever and ever. Now, if you're not a Christian, you need to start with that. Obey the gospel. If you understand what sin is, the commandments of God, the things you should and shouldn't do, and you've transgressed that, then you need to correct that. Repent of it. Confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, let's underscore that those who are innocent don't need that. But those who understand God's law and those who understand they've violated it, they need that. You need to do that. Now, maybe you've obeyed the gospel and these qualities that we've been talking about of righteousness you've abandoned. You need to fix that, because you can't be a part of that heavenly kingdom when you pursue that course. If we can help you in any way to obey the Lord, make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song together.